Well, if you have your Bibles, you can be turning over to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about how God sometimes asks his prophets to do some pretty strange things in an effort to get the people's attention. It would have not been the most desirable thing to be a prophet of God when you think about all the curious and strange ways God had to use his prophets to try to wake up his people. You might remember people like Ezekiel, who was left to laying on his side for about a year trying to communicate with that message to the people. All of the prophets had a curious thing that they were asked to do. And Jeremiah also is going to have to make some sacrifices in the name of the Lord in the process of trying to gain the attention of the people so that he can proclaim God's message to them. And I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 16 and in verse 1, we begin by God telling Jeremiah there that he is going to be prohibited from being able to marry or having children. In fact, these first 9 verses are a whole section of social sacrifices that he's going to have to make because he's going to be proclaiming God's word. And this one probably sounds fairly strange as well. Why would Jeremiah not be allowed to marry and have children? Now, probably in our day and time, we go, okay, that doesn't sound great, but that's fairly common in our day and age. But understand back then, everybody got married and everybody had kids. That was the norm. It would be terribly unusual and curious to the people to have someone like Jeremiah among them as a teacher of God's word and a prophet of God who is not married and not having children. And the reason that is given as to why the Lord tells him not to do that is because in verse 3 you're told that there's going to be such a severe judgment that you are not going to want to have a family. When the Babylonians come and cause this devastation because of God's wrath, you're not going to want to have wife and children because these families are all going to die by their hand. And so that's what verse 3 describes, along with verse 4, the famine and disease and sore, that the terrible distress that's about to come upon them. And because of that, Jeremiah needs to remain single. And after stating that, he begins in verse 5 and says, not only do I not want you to be married or have a family, he says, you're not allowed to go to any funerals. I don't want you to go to the house of mourning. Anytime someone dies, you're not going to go there as well. And you think, now that's awfully strange too. Why would Jeremiah not be allowed to go to the funerals that would be going on in that day and time? And the explanation there in verses 5 and 6 is simply because there's not going to be any comfort coming for my people. If you think about the purpose of a funeral, the purpose is not at all for the deceased, but those who are living to offer them comfort, to offer them hope, and to give them a sense of peace and rest. And God says, I don't want you to do that because what's coming for my people is not comfort and not peace and not rest. Because the severe judgment's about to happen, don't go there and don't give them comfort. You need to stay away from the funerals. And then, if that were not enough, you'll notice that he then moves on in verses 8 and 9 and says, and not only don't go to the funerals, don't go to the weddings either. I don't want you to go to any parties or feasts or any of those kinds of things because there's not going to be any joy or gladness coming when this judgment of God comes. So I want you to imagine for a moment that Jeremiah is a walking story to the people. And when you saw Jeremiah, it meant no joy, no happiness, no comfort, no peace, no rest, and no family. You saw him, that's like a wet blanket coming, like, oh no, here's Jeremiah. He doesn't offer us any good, any kindness, any kind of comfort or joy, because his prophecy and his ministry was all about communicating the coming judgment of God that was imminent. Now, what's interesting about all of those messages and how he would live his life is that was supposed to communicate something to the people. And you will notice in verse 10 that there's going to be this question that the people ask to understand, Jeremiah, what are you doing and what are you saying? In verse 10, all the people are going to ask, why has the Lord pronounced this great evil on us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? I read that and, you know, I'm studying and I about want to fall out of my chair thinking about, here's the people going, well, what sin have we committed? You know, what wrong have we done? What do you mean there's going to be judgment coming to us and there's no comfort or peace? What have we possibly done wrong? Which, you know, as I thought about that, I thought, well, guess what? That's the human condition, right? We all want to go, oh, I don't understand why God would judge. Everything's great around here. Surely God wouldn't ever judge a nation or judge people. Surely God would never do something like that. There isn't God's wrath. He's only love and peace. And we're all going to be fine. It's the same thinking today as it was 2,500 years ago. Is going, well, how could there possibly be judgment? And God says, perfect. I'm glad they're asking that question. That's why you're making these social sacrifices. So that the people will ask you, why do you live the way you live and why are these judgments coming? And he says, here's the answer I want you to give them. It's a twofold answer. He says there in verse 11, first you will say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and gone after other gods and have served and worshiped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. First answer is, guess what? Everybody before you has been breaking my law. They've been living how they want to live. They have been doing whatever they want to do. All the prior generations have been unfaithful. So your ancestors, you can imagine saying to us, think about all of your ancestors, your parents, your grandparents, great-grandparents, all the way back. They forsook me. They haven't obeyed me. They haven't listened to me. They've been following their own heart and doing their own thing. And then here's the second answer, verse 12. And because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. He says, so guess what? Here's why judgment's coming. Not only is your past terrible, not only did your parents teach you poorly and your grandparents, they were full of sin and seeking after their own lives rather than the things of God, but you decided to do better than that. And not in a moral better, but you thought it would be better to do sin even more than them. You decided to follow after your own stubborn, evil will and refuse to listen to me. You've done worse than your fathers. And so listen to what's described in verse 13. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. And I think this message is really important as God begins it through Jeremiah. Because I want you to notice he says at the end of verse 13, I'm not going to show you any grace. I'm not going to show you any favor. My favor towards you, my grace to you, my mercy to you has now been cut off. Well, why? What has happened? He says, because you want to serve other gods. Imagine the imagery here. Here God has brought his people into the promised land. They're supposed to be God worshipers, servers of Yahweh, image bearers of him, and completely devoted to him. And nobody's doing that. The whole nation is wicked. They're all corrupt. They're following their stubborn evil will, refusing to listen. And God says, you can't be in the promised land and be like that. If you want to follow your own will, and you want to serve your desires and follow after lies and do what you think is best, I'm going to let you do that. But it's not going to be in my promised land. And that's what he says in verse 13. You're going to go into a land that your families of the past never knew, and you're going to be over there. You want to worship your gods? That's great. I'm going to let you do that, but you're not going to do it with me. And I'm not going to be in relationship with you. No more grace and no more favor. And I want us to think about that idea for a moment, because this is a fairly consistent picture that God gives to us again and again, is that here God has been patient with his people. He has been patient with the ancestors. He's talking about, I know about your parents and grandparents and all the way back, and they didn't serve me, and I gave the next generation a chance, and the next generation, and the next generation, and rather than any of them serving me, it just got worse. And you took the patience and the grace and the mercy of God, and you chose to continue to sin, and not only did you continue to sin with my patience, patience, but you even sin more than those who were before you. So if you don't want a relationship with me and you don't enjoy my mercy and grace, then you're going to go do it somewhere else. Which that is what the New Testament reminds us of over and over again. The apostles have to constantly teach, don't you dare look at the grace of God and think that that allows more sinning. That you would take the patience of God and go, well, we're okay. We'll just keep on sinning. God's fine with what we're doing. I love the book of Jude where he says that you take the grace of God and use it as a license for immorality. You decide that that's going to be the path. Since God is so patient and God is so gracious and God is so merciful, we're going to continue to live how we want to live. And that's what these people were doing. And God is giving a very strong message. I'm not going to allow that to continue to happen. And I want us to hear what God is saying. Is that every person is making a decision if they want to be in relationship with God and he's going to honor that. If you do not want to be with me, you don't have to be with me. Off the land you go, you can go live over there in another land and you can go worship your gods and you can enjoy and it'll be all given to you, but you're not going to stay here and act like you're okay with me. It's not going to happen. And that's one of the things that God is always pointing out to us as well. If we don't want a relationship with God, if he's not our passion and not our joy, why would we ever think that when the day of judgment comes, he's going to say, sure, be with me for all eternity, even though you spent all of your life wishing that you weren't with me? What's the logical sense by which God is going to go, oh, that's great that you spent however many years of your life following your own will, showing you don't want a relationship with me, but come on in and we're going to be together. No, you've made your decision. You're saying to God every day, do you want to be with him or not? And so often we choose not. And we're telling God something, and that's what God is saying here. I'm hurling you out of the land so that you can serve your other gods. You don't want to be with me? Then don't be with him for all eternity. He'll give you the other option. You chose it. If you don't want to be with him and enjoy the blessings of what a relationship with him looks like, he'll grant you that desire. And so you see that picture here. Now, what is fascinating to me is truly, as we have been singing tonight, is the amazing grace of God. Because after saying verse 13, you kind of just feel like, well, the book is closed. It's over and done, right? You all do not care about God. His grace has been retracted. I can't give you grace when you don't want relationship with me. You cannot continue in sin and think that God's grace is going to continue. That can't happen. So over and done, right? Well, you have to love how God brings in these glimmers of hope. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought the people up out of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he has driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave their fathers. I want you to think about how stunning this beginning glimmer of hope in a prophecy of judgment is. That God says, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something so amazing that it's going to make you forget the Exodus in Egypt. I'm going to work something so magnificent that you're not going to ever talk about Moses bringing the people out of Egypt anymore. Something so staggering is going to overshadow that event, which, by the way, that was the defining moment for Israel. I mean, think about all of their feasts revolved around how they were slaves in Egypt and God had brought them out by a mighty hand. Even the Sabbath was a remembrance of that. Everything they did was to be a memorial to the fact that they were enslaved and God had rescued them. And here he says in verse 14, the days are coming that people are no longer going to be talking about how they were brought up out of the land of Egypt. Instead, they're going to be talking about a new Exodus, that God is going to do something so amazing and it's going to be based on his faithfulness. That is perhaps one of the most stunning things about the character of God. Is God has every right to say, this covenant is canceled because you have broken it infinite amount of times. And so I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm done with my people. We're just over it. We're not going to do this. Nobody wants to be with me. And he doesn't do that. Instead, in the midst of saying, I'm not going to show you favor, he says, but I want you to understand something. I'm never done being gracious. There's still grace that's coming. And I'm going to do something so magnificent, it's going to erase the past works of glory. But here's the thing that happens in the midst of that, is you'll notice from verse 16 to verse 18, he stops talking about that being them. There's going to be gracious work done, an amazing act of God's faithfulness, but they're not going to experience it. God is going to do something, and they're going to miss out because they chose their stubborn, wicked, evil way. God's saying, I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to keep my end. I'm going to make an offer for people to be able to be with me. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to do a mighty work where I'm going to bring my people back into their own land. But you're not going to be the recipients of this grace and enjoy this. In fact, I want you to notice who he says is going to enjoy this. Listen to this confession in verse 19. After he describes their sins, who are the people who are going to enjoy this? Look at verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say. So the nations are going to come. What are they going to say? They're going to say this, verse 19. Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. I want you to notice what people are going to understand. Those who experience the grace of God, they are going to have this very important understanding. They are going to understand that the life that they have inherited from the world was nothing but lies and emptiness, and they are going to seek God as the God of strength and the God of refuge. They are going to look at everything that they've done and say, it's empty and nothing. And I found it amazing in verse 19 for him to say that the people are all going to confess that these are all worthless things in which there is no profit. Isn't that not what we've been doing on Sunday morning? That's exactly what the teacher of Ecclesiastes is walking around saying, is you understand everything in this world has no gain. It's all empty lies. It's all vanity. It's all without profit. There is no gain out there. The only gain is in God. And here are people who are astute and understand that they are looking at life and saying, this all is emptiness. We've just inherited lies, thinking that the joy and peace and comfort is in the world. We do not believe that. We understand that the Lord is our strength. We understand that he is our refuge, that we are going to give our lives to him. In fact, they say in verse 20, if you can make it, then it can't be a god. Do you like that in verse 20? Who can make for themselves gods? Obviously not. If you can fashion it, it's not a god. If it's something that a human made, it can't be God. And yet, that's what we do, is we worship things, the created things. We give it value. We attach meaning to it. We make it govern our lives. He's saying the true people of God who are going to experience this grace, they're going to understand that God is their strength. God is their refuge. The things of the world are emptiness and vain. And they're going to recognize that the things of this world are ultimately not God's at all. And they are not going to worship them or serve them. And notice verse 21. Here's God's end. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, that they shall know that my name is the Lord. I would strenuously say this is pointing to the cross. What is God going to do that is so going to dramatically change the world, to cause people to forget about the great exodus that happened and bring the nations in so that all peoples have equal access and to be able to say to God, you are our God and the things of this world are emptiness and nothing and all created things are ultimately vain and of no value. He is pointing to the great exodus in what was accomplished at the cross. And here he's looking and saying, you're going to miss out on the grace of God here and now, but I'm going to be faithful, and there are going to be people who are going to enjoy my grace and appreciate what I am trying to accomplish. Now, here's the text that I want to zero in on as we think about what this message means for us, because the New Testament talks a lot about this. I'm only going to pick one text tonight. But James says something to the same effect that challenges our walk with God and how we look at the grace of God. I'm going to break it down into sentences. Notice what James says. James says this. First, he says, you adulterous people. Okay, so think about that. I don't think he's talking about literally sexual immorality. He means you're breaking your relationship with God. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now understand, when he talks about friendship with the world, that doesn't mean you can't be friends with people who are not Christians. That's not the idea. The idea is, where's your relationship? Is your relationship about doing the will of the world and your concern is being consumed by worldly things? Or do you want to be a friend of God and your concern is what God wants? And he says, adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility? It is going up against God himself. So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We have a choice to make. And that's what Jeremiah was saying to the people. You've chosen to follow your own will, your own wishes, your own stubborn heart, rather than listening to what God says. Now, listen to how God goes with what this is all about. Very next breath. So do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So here's God saying, don't you know that when your heart is captured by the world, that means we're not friends anymore. We're not in relationship. You're in relationship with the world, and that's hostility to me. And don't you understand how much I want a relationship with you? I love the wording. He yearns jealously. You think about what kind of relationship you have with someone to be jealous. How intimate that relationship is, to which you're saying, I'm jealous about them. They're taking time away and I want that time. And here's God saying, I want a relationship with you. I'm jealously yearning over the spirit that I have created in you, that I have made to dwell in you. I want that relationship with you so badly. So what's God's solution? But he gives more grace. He so badly wants a relationship, he gives more time. Which is what he's been talking about in Jeremiah 16. He says, I gave it to the prior generations, and I've given it to this generation, and what you are doing is taking my grace and not serving me. Instead, you're taking my grace for more sinning. And his big point is for us to think about how God's grace is supposed to cause us to stop stubbornly following our sinful ways. The purpose of the grace of God is to compel us to stop following our own heart and our own desires, to stop sinning in the way that we want. Now, here's what I want you to think about. This is our big point. God's grace is the opportunity to stop sinning, to change our lives and become friends with God. Now, here's what I want you to think about. So how much grace has God showed you? How much grace has God shown you this week? And how much grace has God shown you this year? We're almost at the end of 2024. How much grace has been given to you this last year as an effort by God so that we would stop sinning and stop our stubborn living? And how much grace has God shown you in his life? So, okay, so here's my question then. For all of that time, what have you done with it? For as much as you are answering the question of how much God has shown you grace, I want you to consider, what have you done with it? What have you done with all of that grace that he's given you last week, this month, this year, and throughout your whole life? Because God is ultimately saying we have two options. Option one is that we can stubbornly persist in our evil ways as these people were choosing to do. We can choose to take the grace of God and stubbornly persist to keep going in the exact same direction, doing the exact same thing, choosing the exact same sins, doing what we think is best, following our own hearts, allowing those temptations to get us again and again and again. Just keep doing the same thing in turning our backs upon God. And God makes it very clear to us that there is a time where God's grace and compassion has to stop. It's not going to persist forever. At some point, there's a reckoning. At some point, there must be a time where we're going to stand before the grace of God. And there's no chance that we would ever stand before God in all of his grace, and we would be able to say, well, you weren't very gracious to me. And you imagine God's going to go, do you see how much time I gave you to turn this around, that I continued to be merciful to you and gracious to you? And I want us to think about how every day that we wake up, we should look at it as another day where God has given each of us grace. Every day is just another day where he has said to each one of us, I'm extending more compassion and mercy and grace to you. And so what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it today? Because the other choice is what Jeremiah proclaims here, the true confession of the people of God in verses 19 and 20, that they will say, the Lord is our strength and our refuge, and the ways of the world are nothing but lies and emptiness, because, friends, he gives us more grace so that we would submit to him. He gives us another day of grace so that we would come to our senses to put away the sinful things in our lives and choose him. Is that not why we love the prodigal son parable? We not love reading about this son who rebelliously and foolishly grabs all the inheritance, goes off, and just throws his life away. And there's finally a moment where the light bulb comes on. It says he comes to his senses and he says, I should go back to the Father. And the Father is graciously waiting. And that's why we love it. He's like, the son doesn't come back, and the father's like, you know, I gave you that much time, too bad. No, every day is another day of grace. Every day is another opportunity to turn from sin and to follow him. It's just another day of God extending grace upon grace to us. And so God's grace is intended so that we would turn and not lean into sinning all the more. I want you to hear the words of judgment here too. God is saying, I've been gracious and gracious and gracious, and all that you've done is kept sinning and worsening the sin and getting deeper in the sin and getting further from me in your sin, so that he says at the end of verse 13, I'm going to show you no more favor. So what are you going to do with the grace of God? If the Lord lets us have tomorrow, I pray that you will wake up and you will say, it's another day of grace. So what am I going to do? Am I going to lean into the same old sins that I've been leaning into days, weeks, months, and years? Or are you going to say, it's a new day of grace, and God gave me this opportunity to stop listening to my evil ways and sinful desires and obey him and follow him. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are truly a gracious God. You are a faithful God. And there is no basis by which you should continue to give us another day of grace, for we have certainly sinned. We have rebelled against you. We've chosen our sinful paths. We follow our evil desires. We do as we want. And Lord, we are so grateful that the only basis of grace can be back upon you, that you are a very good God who jealously yearns for the spirit that you have put within each one of us. Lord, help us to see your grace. Help us to see every opportunity of grace. Help us to look back over our lives and see how many days you have been gracious to us. And Lord, help us to win the fight against sin and to stop taking your patience and graciousness as an opportunity to continue in sin. Lord, strengthen our hands. Give us a deeper resolve and help us to see that you've given us another day so that we would turn toward you, not turn toward more sin. So help us in our effort, Lord, and thank you for the grace that you have given us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.